Jesus, who had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, gives himself to carrying out the mission that he had come to do. It's a time of great seriousness for all of us to reflect on and to meditate on what Jesus did. He's our great example, our high priest. And as we come together today, we need to have that in our minds and hearts. I would encourage you to prepare your hearts for worship as Stuart will bring the Word of God to us, and trust that the Holy Spirit will speak to us in a powerful way and impress upon our hearts the holy realities that lie at the center of our faith in Jesus Christ. Let's ask God to come by the power of the Spirit now and to open our hearts and open our minds and free us to worship Him. Father, we pause this morning before we begin our time of worship to lift up our hearts to you and to exalt you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We praise you, Lord. We glorify and honor you. We acknowledge and recognize and bow before your majesty. How we love you, Father. How we bless and praise you for the great love that you had for us when you sent your Son to live among us and to reveal yourself to us and to die for our sins, to reconcile us to you. Lord, as we come this morning, we pray that by your Spirit you will impress strongly upon our hearts and minds the depth of your love in Jesus Christ. Lord, we can't get this simply through our intellect. We can't simply through hearing the words and reading them on the page. We can't grasp anything of the depth and breadth and width, the height of your love for us in Jesus Christ. So we cry out to you, asking that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us, Lord, that your Spirit would come with power and move upon us as you did upon those of old, Lord, opening their hearts and minds. Make our hearts to burn within us, we pray, and liberate our spirits, Lord, to soar in our worship this morning. We need your help, O God. We can't do it alone, Lord. The help of man is vain. We're here not to meet with one another, but to meet with you, O God. Would you come? Would you come? Would you hear our prayers, O Lord, and our weakness? We cry out to you, and we lay ourselves before you, laying all of our need before you, O God, and trusting in you and your great love and compassion that you will hear and answer. And we pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Amen.
I'd like to ask those of you on the aisles to please pass the blue box down and give us a record of your attendance this morning. And ushers, if you would please come forward, we'll receive the offering now. By the way, ladies, you need to see Barbara Wolfer to sign up for the WOW dinner on the 24th. And she is here in the service. Barbara, you want to stand up so people can see you? If you don't know Barbara, this is Barbara. And she would like to see you after the service. Father, with grateful hearts, for all that you have done for us, we give you this day our tithes and offerings in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to encourage those of you here who have a bulletin. Does everybody have a bulletin? I hope you do. Look inside there after the service, and you'll find an insert that talks briefly about the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was executed by the Nazis this month, 50-year anniversary. Let me encourage you, if you haven't read The Cost of Discipleship by Bonhoeffer, you should read it. You're not an educated Christian if you haven't read that book. It's a profound work that is very relevant to our own day. One thing Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this is a paraphrase, but what has cost God so much we dare not count as cheap. I think that has a great relevance for us today. As we think about this coming week, we need to be giving ourselves to serious reflection and meditation on the Word of God and the events of the life of Jesus. If you really want to know Jesus Christ in a deeper way, it's not really complicated. We meditate and reflect on the life and the death of Jesus, and it'll have a profound impact on the way we live. That's a piece of advice that you can find throughout the history of the church. Spiritual directors helping people to grow deeper in Christ, they point everyone to the same thing. It doesn't matter who it is. Meditate upon the passion of Jesus Christ. So I encourage you this week to do that. Set it aside in your devotions. Focus on what Jesus did. Read those passages. Make it a matter of serious reflection. Stuart?
Kurt Ashburn for lending me his glasses this morning. 30 pieces of silver for the Lord of life they gave. 30 pieces of silver, 'twas only the price of a slave. But this was the priestly value of the Holy Son of God, and they weighed it out in the temple, the price of his precious blood. 30 pieces of silver laid in Iscariot's hand, 30 pieces of silver in the aid of an armored band. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, brought the humble Son of God at midnight from the garden where his sweat had been like blood. 30 pieces of silver burn in a traitor's brain. 30 pieces of silver, but oh, it is hellish gain. I have sinned and betrayed the guiltless, he cried with a fevered breath, and threw them down in the temple and rushed to a madman's death. 30 pieces of silver lay in the house of God. 30 pieces of silver, but oh, it is the price of blood. And so for a place to bury the strangers in, they gave the price of their own Messiah, who lay in a borrowed grave. It may not be for silver, it may not be for gold, but yet by tens of thousands the Prince of Life is sold. Sold for a godless friendship, sold for a selfish aim, sold for a fleeting trifle, sold for an empty name. Sold at the mart of science, sold at the seat of power, sold at the shrine of fortune, sold at pleasure's bower. Sold for the awful bargain that only God can see. Ponder thy soul the question, is he being sold by thee? Sold, O God, what a moment, stifled his conscience voice. Sold, and a weeping angel records the fatal choice. Sold, but the price accepted to a living coal shall turn, and the pangs of a too late repentance deep in the soul to burn. I've got to confess to you this morning that I find there to be something disturbingly mellow about this time of year. I guess it has to do with a bit with cherry blossom and people's concerns for their gardens and the summer wardrobe and the cycling gear and the vacation schedule and the gas canisters for barbecues and rabbits and eggs and chocolate and pussy willows and who knows what, bonnets and flowers and dresses. And as more Muzak and the ringing of cash registers drown the cries of the babies that Herod slaughtered at Christmas time, the rites of spring, with all its kung fu mysticism and renewal nonsense, dulls the concentration, lulls the mind and the body of thousands into a fresh preoccupation with self. Don't get me wrong this morning, but I sometimes earnestly wish that Holy Week was greeted with the chillest winds that could blow and with a blizzard, to wake us up to the hard realities of Holy Week. And I am no different to you this morning as a follower of Jesus Christ that is standing this side of the resurrection with every reason to raise hands and praise a risen Lord with complete freedom and complete release. But the fact is, there's nothing woolly or sentimental or trivial or trippingly cute in our worship. And if we were going to combine every spiritual experience we'd had in the Holy Spirit, it still wouldn't be sufficient to plumb what should be the depths of our gratitude and what it cost the Holy One to take away our sin. And when we come to the Gospels, there is no pathos. There's just raw horror and pain. There's no sanitized, gold-dipped crucifix. Just blood and bone and splintered wood and jagged iron mixed in an unholy brew. There aren't fuzzy, warm images of renewal or rebirth. There's no shortcut to a tourist snapshot of an empty tomb. There's just the stark truth that if there is no death, there will be no resurrection. And if there is no cross, there will be no crown. And if there is first no separation, there will be no salvation. And I'm sure I speak for any pastor or teacher that Sundays like these on the liturgical calendar are overwhelming. What can you say in 30 minutes? What can I ever say in 30 minutes? If you think it, why don't you say it? See, I love you anyway. But you know, the fact is that the more you read the text, probably some of you have been finding that this week, as you submit yourself under the direction of the Holy Spirit to the text, that deeper becomes the silence and dumber becomes the student. The fact is that the 6 weeks or so of Jesus' life and ministry between Palm Sunday and the Ascension happened to be the dominant concern of the Gospel writers. Over 30% of the Gospel of Matthew was taken up with its account. Nearly 40% of the Gospel of Mark, about 45% of the Gospel of John, about 20% of the Gospel of Luke. And as I read and reread this week these passages and took notes in my meditations and tried to focus, a bit like you, the paper piled up around my desk. In years gone by at the season of the year, I've dealt with many different aspects of the Easter events, the facts, the characters, the significant conversations, the upper room discourse, New Testament writers' interpretation of this history, its meaning. But there was one issue that kept boring in on me this year, like a bit like a bee in the face, forcing me backwards. And what got me there is rooted in an event that happened before Palm Sunday. I happened to have been meditating this year on the links, on the relationship between the transfiguration of Jesus and the Garden of Gethsemane. The fact is that the Mount of Transfiguration is a crucial custom post in the ministry of Jesus, because it is following that experience that Jesus' predictions of his own death and suffering begin to incur with an intensifying frequency. And if you read the text, you can learn why. This is not some arbitrary laser-like show to brighten up a dull and quiet day in ministry. But in the perfect timing of God, Jesus is drawn into conversation with Moses, representing the law, and Elijah, representing all the prophets, who together unite the law and the prophets to recognize that all of their fulfillment is in Jesus. But what they talk about is literally, and the literal word here is the idea of Exodus. They meet to talk about Jesus' departure, about his decease. Basically, the emissaries of heaven coming to Jesus and saying, "Dear one, you have a month to live." And no doubt what unfolded was an incredible strategy session, the son being informed and prepared. But most importantly, the purpose of that meeting is revealed, as always, in the voice that comes from Father, with echoes of what we've been seeing in that Abraham series, particularly in Genesis 22, in what took place on Mount Moriah, when the Father says yet again, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." listen to him. There were going to be other interventions, not many, but some, that would bring solace to Jesus over the next few days, the anointing of his feet by Mary in John 12. In the same chapter, the record of the voice that comes from heaven affirming that the Son's name was going to be glorified. But at this point in Jesus' pilgrimage on the Mount of Transfiguration, as it is baptism, his baptism, which was the threshold of his public ministry, where he's about to walk into the critical gaze of a watching world, where personal encouragement from his Father was never more needed in his life. So here, at this point on the Mount, when he was about to literally walk into the eye of the hurricane that was going to tear him from the earth and smash him and pound him as the vortex of our sin narrowed to a point focused in his mind and his spirit and his body. At that point, I say, Jesus desperately needed something. And before absolute rejection, he needed absolute acceptance. If you don't mind me putting it in these street terms, we find again what essentially we find throughout Scripture. And it's the AAA of God's recovery service for those who walk the road of obedience that we found in the Abraham series is guaranteed to be a road of suffering. It's guaranteed to be a road of breakdown in those terms before the watching world. Acceptance from Father. Affirmation in the furnace that he's on the right track. And assurance that Father's word can be trusted. And if he says he'll see him to the end, he will see him through to the end. There are many links between the Transfiguration and Gethsemane. It's not my purpose to refer to them this morning. Same three friends there. Same propensity to sleep. Both crucial watersheds in Jesus' life. Clearly some differences. It's interesting that at the Mount of Transfiguration, they're awake for the glory. But in Gethsemane, they're asleep for the grief. And we're no different, are we? Awake for the glory, but asleep for the grief. And between the pole of glory on the mountain of transfiguration and the pole of grief in the garden lies the story of Holy Week. But what really got to me, and now you'll understand how I got to saying what I've been saying, were those final words of the Father. Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to him. And so I did. I think most of us here this morning have a fair handle on the events of Holy Week. The triumphal entry, the Last Supper, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection. We're liturgically trained and attuned. We no doubt have our own visual images of these events, whether it's fed by painters or fed by our own response to the gospel descriptions or whether it's fed by modern movies or Campus Crusade movie. But what hit me was that what the Father did not say was watch him. What the Father said was listen to him. And the fact is that what Jesus actually said in the final last words phase of his earthly ministry between Palm Sunday and his arrest is seldom preached, little known, and little listened to. And no wonder, because it represents the piercing summation of his ministry, the non-sentimental final call and last appeal. At this point in the narrative, we're way past the first phase of Jesus' ministry, dominated as it is by parables of growth, the period from the inception of his ministry, from his baptism to the feeding of the 5,000. We're now past that period of his public ministry, which is dominated by parables of grace, from the feeding of the 5,000 right up to the door of Jerusalem. And now, suddenly, there's a ballistic increase of the heat, as for nearly 4 days, 4 intense days, We are confronted with a lava flow of parables of grief, most particularly the grief of judgment, a veritable concentrate of warning and pleading to believe in Him and thus avoid and escape judgment. And so this morning, as part of our Lenten and unashamedly liturgical preparation, before I make any other comments, and they will be few, we're going to do just what Father said. We're not going to listen to a pastor, but we're going to listen to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we invite You now as we take Your words, Lord Jesus, to heal our itching ear, to not let words just float around in the airspace that never penetrate the Spirit. We confess this morning, Lord Jesus, on the eve of the celebration of Holy Week, that we are most needy of the words that are Your words, that are words of life. And we invite You, Lord, to let Your words, the very words that came from Your lips, to be like a fire in our belly and like a hammer in our hearts. And I pray that even as these words are being spoken, that by Your Holy Spirit, You will take them and You will apply them to our hearts individually and separately by Your convicting and by Your edifying power, tearing down and building up, and convincing us yet again amidst all the warnings of Your extraordinary, last-minute, brilliant grace to all of us while we were yet enemies. In Jesus' name, amen. You need to close your eyes, close your eyes. And I invite you to listen. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, tell him the Lord needs them, and He will send them right away." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt. They placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of Him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," He said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to Him at the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things He did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked Him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" And He left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where He spent the night. And early in the morning, as He was on His way back to the city, He was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, He went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. And He said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. And when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." And Jesus entered the temple courts, and while He was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Let's take John's baptism. Where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? And they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? If we say from men, we're afraid of the people. They all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. And the father went to the other son and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. He rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. And the tenants seized his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned a third. And he sent other servants to them more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. And last of all, he sent to them his son. And he said, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Oh, they replied, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them, and they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. And Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who'd been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. And he sent more servants and said, tell those who've been invited that I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. And the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners. Invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. And the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. And when the Pharisees went out, they laid plans to trap him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And when they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. And the same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher,
they said. Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, the second one came, and the third, and the same thing happened right down to the seventh. And finally the woman died. Bless her heart, that was a good move. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? And Jesus replied, you are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together again. And one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with the question, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Son of David, they replied. And he said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. I hope you're not bored. And Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, if you knew nothing else, you can understand why they had a vested interest to kill him this week, can you not? The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels of their garments long. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces, and you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees and hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. And by the way, lest we think we can distance ourselves from this kind of Pharisaism, we're all proselytizers in our flesh. We'll take any godly experience of the Spirit and proselytize it in our own name and detract from Jesus. Woe to you, blind guides, you fools! If anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. What is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, oh, he's bound by his oath. You blind men. Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides! You strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. There it is again. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence, blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets, and you decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we'd lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have shed the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you're related, huh? Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers, you snakes. This is not a way to win a following in ministry. Let me tell you something. This is not the ministry that any generation asks for. But it is the word that every generation needs. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. And some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues. You'll pursue them from town to town. And upon you will all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth. All of this will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus left the temple, and he was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. You see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Oh, tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are but the beginnings of birth pains. You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and for nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, these days will be shortened. And at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. And immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the very day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would have not let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in the household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master's staying away a long time, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they became drowsy and fell asleep. And at midnight the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. And the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. And later the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. And he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. And again it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. And he went on his journey. And the man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. And the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. And the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. And the man who had received the 5 brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5. See, I've gained 5 more. And the master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come, share your master's happiness. And the man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2. I've gained 2 more. And the master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come, share your master's happiness. And the man who'd received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I know you're a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. And his master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant, you knew that I harvest where I have not sown, gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him, give it to the one who has the 10. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. And whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." And the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And the king will reply, "I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, ye who are cursed into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." And they also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" And he will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Here ends the teaching of Jesus in Holy Week. Unrelenting, strong. Is it confrontational? Is it insistent? Is it black and white? Yes, yes. But all of it, everything I've read, including the avalanche of righteous anger against the Pharisees, all of it is against a backdrop of grace. Take your Bible and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel. Let's just read these verses together. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him," let's say those words, "whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but has saved the world through him." Reading together. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." Dear ones, this morning, every word Jesus spoke on judgment is true. He spoke more on judgment than anybody else in Scripture. But hear this. He had already poured out his life before pouring it out in death, making clear that grace has already been given. Everything we need for our deliverance has been given. When you and I come to the living God, He doesn't have to make a decision based on His assessment on us right there and then as to what He's going to put together for our deliverance. It's been done. I don't understand it, but it's been done. I don't understand how all the invitations have been personally written to the world to come to His party, to His wedding banquet of His Son. I don't understand that, but it has been done. And if we don't know that grace, this is the teaching of John's gospel, if we refuse to have it, we are self-judged, self-judged. It is our choice to remain in the dark and therefore be judged. Deliverance from judgment is ours. And it's so shockingly, defyingly simple to our arrogant minds. Trust Jesus. The common denominator of every message of judgment that I read to you is a word of judgment against those who refuse to accept their acceptance by God. We bring our darkness into His light and we believe that He is able and He is trustworthy to save us, lock, stock, and barrel. And the judgment that I have read that dominates Jesus' Holy Week communication is against those who, in the face of all that God has spoken and done to accept us, receive us, redeem us, continue to refuse to embrace it without hesitation and without qualification. Those who refuse to accept that Jesus Christ has been crucified in their place and yet dare to accuse God of harshness. Those who are invited to a table loaded with food and dare to accuse God of starving them. Those who are invited to a wedding feast and dare to accuse God of abandoning them. And it is in the light of this outrageous sacrifice, this unconditional love and forgiveness that we have received, every one of us, that has been given to every one of us, regardless of our response to it. How can we dare to hang on to our niggardliness, our mean-spiritedness, our hard-heartedness, our unforgiving spirits, our resentments and vengeances, our wretched little black books of who owes us what, of who's offended us and better pay for it, of who's hurt our feelings, of who's injured our pride, of who's challenged our egos, of who's disagreed with our opinions, of who doesn't appreciate our spiritual resumes, of who has not seen our good works. How can we retain the sins and the attitudes that are killing us in the light of the one who was killed for taking those very sins and attitudes as his own? And that is in the face of such lavish grace, how can we resist? How can we play so hard to get when, having died to get us, He can do no more? I quote somebody else who said the outrage of the law violated is nothing compared to the white heat fury of grace spurned. We don't like to tell anybody that, but I'll tell you it's truth. It's Jesus' truth. That's what He said in Holy Week. And that's what His teaching in Holy Week is all about. But if we are judged by those judgments, it is because we have condemned ourselves by not accepting His grace. We've closed our eyes at some point. We've pulled the curtains. We've covered our faces. We've fled the light. The Lamb has stood at the door. God, with the biggest feast for delivery that any imagination could possibly wish or hope for. He's got the cooks there. He's got the band. He's got the flowers. He's got the napkins. He's got everything that's needed for relationship with Him. And our self-judgment is that we prefer our own company with the lights off in the basement of our love affair with ourselves and our sin. The grace was evident before Jesus uttered those hard words, and against the Pharisees they were angry words. It was on his very way to Jerusalem, in the very last stages of his journey, that he was still moving forward to minister life to people, when every step he took forward to minister life was a step closer to his own death. It was in one of those moves that he came across a man called Zacchaeus. I've meditated again on this passage in Luke 19 this week. After all our pilgrimage with Abraham, this is a brilliant passage before Holy Week. Because the whole point of this passage is that Jesus is showing how he can make somebody a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus' name meant pure, which is a bit like naming a prostitute Chastity. It was ridiculous. It was ludicrous. Zacchaeus, right at the gates of Jerusalem, is a picture of exclusion and alienation, and yet Jesus call, he's got still time. And he hasn't even died and risen yet. Oh! He's got time to say, come down. And he delivers a call to responsibility and repentance and restitution. Leave where you are. Leave who you're with. Leave what you're doing. Leave the hiding places of your own self-consciousness and self-indulgence. Leave the shrubberies of your own evasion. Leave the nooks and crannies of your isolation and fear. And the words of Jesus, even before the cross and resurrection, were thawing the jagged iciness of this man's self-hatred, liquefying his heart, as it were, with forgiveness and acceptance and safety. And Jesus didn't do much preaching here. He just sat down. If you like, he sat down for a cup of tea. Hey, sit down with him long enough. Long enough. Just long enough to catch his heart. Let him rename you. He reinstates him. He restores him. Zacchaeus recovers his self-worth. Why? Because at last he accepts God's acceptance of him. And Jesus makes that great statement right at the gates of Jerusalem. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That statement of grace preceded the preaching on judgment. Even as when he came to a graveyard in Bethany, the last of the great seven signs that John describes, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the climactic sign of Jesus' ministry right before the cross. Jesus had spoken words earlier saying, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And he said that before the cross and resurrection. If Zacchaeus was a hopeless case, what chance for Lazarus? This boy was gone. It was too late. And Jesus moves in before the resurrection, and he says, your brother will rise again. And Martha speaks for us all. We've all got our theological cute phrases. Yes, I know, Lord. On the last day. Jesus never did come to the graves of our lives to put flowers of condolence. He never does come to our death to read our own self-written epitaphs of hopelessness and helplessness. If he comes with one gracious reason: to raise the dead. That's why he comes. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Grace before judgment. Grace. And Lazarus becomes what I call an early riser. Which is a lot more than we can say for most people in this church. He becomes an early riser in the community of faith. Grace. Zacchaeus and Lazarus, of such was the grace that poured out in the last moments of his approach to Jerusalem, where despite every evidence of his gorgeous, winsome, compassionate, merciful glory and truth and power, he walked straight into the shredding machines of enmity, of ignorance, and arrogance. And the very last parable he told before he entered Jerusalem, the parable of the workers in the vineyard that I did not read. You know the story where the owner pays the same to the guys who worked 1 hour as the guys who worked all the other hours.
We ought to have our ears attuned there. If he's saying that before he goes into Jerusalem, we are hearing an opening volley of judgment against those who cannot accept grace for themselves, and when it is lavished on others, want everything done by the book. Who can't stand equal pay regardless of the work done. Those who can't handle the indiscriminate nature of the gospel that says, all come to me and be saved. Overpowered by our own sense of spiritual importance and deserts. And the rest you heard. I read it to you. The spoken parables as well as the enacted parables. The enacted parable of the cleansing of the temple. Judgment against those who make a profession without practice, who allow their faith to be commercialized by mammon, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and rob God of his worship and his sweet communion. The tidal wave of verbal assaults with a judgment against those who ask by what authority and who dare to play word games with the Creator and refuse to trust his authority. The fig tree with nothing but leaves. Judgment against those who live in appearance without a reality, against fruitlessness. The parable of the two sons, judgment against those who do not do the Father's will, who've forgotten that a profession of obedience doesn't equal sonship. I got a word for someone this morning. It doesn't matter how you got to the place that you're in this morning. What matters this morning is the place of obedience that you're at now. Neither I or the Lord are interested in any number of inventory lists of your denials and your refusals and your evasions and your I will nots. What he's after is the I will now. If that's not grace, I don't know what it is. What have we done to amazing grace? We've turned it still into deserving grace. And I don't care how charismatic we are, it's still, that's the way of the flesh. We can't handle it. God has accepted everybody in, regardless of their spiritual experiences and all the rest of it, and we're still deciding whether or not we'll like them. Or whether or not they really fit in to the mainstream of the kingdom of God. I think it makes God sick. I think it breaks his heart. I think it's a sin against grace. The parable of the tenants, a judgment against those who refuse to bring fruits of repentance, who forfeited all that they could have been by refusing to accept the Son, Jesus. The parable of the wedding banquet, judgment against those who refuse repeated invitations of grace and acceptance and inclusion, and against those who think they can participate on their own terms without changing their garments and coming Jesus' way, who think you can get away with a customized religion. The woes against the Pharisees, judgment against hypocrisy and our self-made spirituality. The prophetic signs of the age, judgment against those who refuse to read the signs and who choose to live life as normal. The parable of the foolish and wise servants, judgment on those who use delay as an excuse for continuing sin and are faithless in their stewardship. The parable of the 10 virgins, judgment on those who do not accept spiritual resources, who do not pursue responsible discipleship, who are not ready. The parable of the talents, judgment against those who refuse to trust God's character, who deal with God on the basis of who they think he is. He is not a hard man. He does not harvest where he has not sowed. How that characterizes our dealings with God. The basis of who we think he is, as opposed to the trust. Trusting him to be who he really is. Taking a no-risk, low-risk spiritual life. Not trusting God's trust of them. The parable of the sheep and goats. Judgment against those whose religion, those whose faith in Jesus is not expressed in works of righteousness, whose actions are not beautifully, unconsciously rooted in relationship with Jesus. It's a lovely parable. They don't even know the good they've done. You know why? Because it was just rooted relationship with Jesus. That's why. And every one of these parables pinpoints an area of darkness that is under judgment that can be brought into the light. And that move is a deliverance from judgment and a release into joy, bringing darkness, bringing that which is under judgment into the light. The seriousness of Jesus' teaching is clear. As for the virgins, the stores were shut. As for the talent man, the day for doing business was over. As for the sheep and goats, the time for opportunities for ministry had ended. Time for trusting Jesus had ended in these stories. Time for faith had run out. And every day we live, time for faith is running out. Let me summarize it in street terms. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, get real. If the events of this week don't get us to be real before God, hey, there ain't anything that will. Get repentant. Don't be like the rich young ruler who turns the back in that march to Holy Week when God puts his finger on the one thing needed. Get responsible with the stewardship of your life before God, because he's coming in an hour that none of us know. Get ready. A final observation. Jesus is riding his donkey. He looks up. There's a moment in the road when he looks up as he approaches Jerusalem. He'd earlier wept at the unbelief at the Bethany graveyard, and now his heart breaks. He catches sight of Jerusalem and he starts to weep. The sorrow of her disobedience. He sees the suffering, the needless suffering that's going to be hers. He's already expressed his longing to gather her as a mother gathers chickens, but she would not. And he weeps because of the rejection of his acceptance of her. And he weeps because they didn't recognize their moment. And dear ones, as you go into meditation this week, and if the Lord speaks to you a word that you think is too hard, death is hard. Don't forget the Redeemer's tears when you go on to hear the judgments against those who resist and refuse and reject the grace of God and condemn themselves. And for you and me, this side of the cross and resurrection, how much more? Given the evidence we have of his grace and glory, how much more accountability and responsibility? If it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than Capernaum in the day of judgment, then what price Washington, D.C.? And in the light of the fulfillment of Holy Week, the fulfillment of the events that come after these words that I've read to you this morning, are you real in your walk with God and as you walk before others? Are you repentant? Are you responsible? Because the Lord calls you to responsibility. Because all that is darkness, you are judging yourself with your own hand. I've mentioned these words before, once before, and I'll mention them again. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here and I checked him there and I would not yield my will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still. He would have me rich, but I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace. As memory runs like a haunted thing down the years that I cannot retrace, and my desolate heart will well nigh break with the tears that I cannot shed as I cover my face with my empty hands and bow my uncrowned head. O Lord, of the years that are left to me, I place them in your hand. Take me, make me, mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. And Lord, I thank you for the clarity with which you always spoke and continue to speak to us. I thank you, you love us so much that you do not withhold any of the truth from us. And we say to you again this morning in this Holy Week, oh, blessed Savior, teach us what it meaneth. Help us to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin. And let it be the work of your Spirit in us this week that reminds us again that every shred of sin, everything over which and upon which there could and should be a judgment, has been borne by you, Lord Jesus. And that if we simply come to you and trust you, you deliver us from the court system forever and forever and forever. And I pray this morning, Lord, that if there is anyone among us who's never been delivered from that court system of the ongoing judging, accusing, accusation of the enemy and the condemnation of their own sin, deliver them from the court system this morning, Lord. And if there's any that has put themselves back in at a place where they have been freed, I pray, O Lord, for your hand to touch them and your grace to wash their souls and to let them know that what you're after is the I will of a son and a daughter this morning. And Lord, I just commit this week to you on behalf of this body, and we ask that you will reveal yourself to us. Take us deep into your heart, O Lord. Take us daily to the throne of grace, where we find again and again forgiveness in your mercy, kindness in the convicting words of repentance. And I ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Stand together as we close our service.